Good morning, everybody, again. In addition to Genesis 2, if you want to have either an app or a Bible open to Romans chapter 5, as well as 1 Corinthians 15, the Bibles that you have in your seats, I went ahead and found the page numbers for you. Romans 5 is page 942, and 1 Corinthians 15 is page 961, 942 and 961. Bonus points if you can put a third slot in there for Romans chapter 8, but you don't have to. So I recently told my wife, Neva, that I think this is the first time I have ever looked forward to the spring season. And that's not because I'm down on spring in any way. It's just I don't ever really look forward to it that much. I don't really have anything that I benefit from. I don't really crave the sunshine. I know. I already got one face. Like, who am I? I just said, I don't really crave the sunshine. I'm happy working out inside just as I am outside most of the time. The only season I ever really look forward to is the fall when things start to cool off and it's more tolerable for me to be outside. But this year, things are different. I have something to look forward to, and that can be found in this little container right here. These are my tomato plants that we've started. So we talked about on the way here, we only have space for one of these. So if you would like one of the other three, get in touch with me in a couple weeks, and I may be able to give this to you. Soon, I'm going to move these over. Here, I'll put it right here. Into my garden. I'm very proud. They're not really necessary for this illustration at all, other than I want you to see that I have tomato plants. I'm very proud. I'm very excited. In a couple months, they're going to be, a couple feet tall, and they're going to be growing these lush, ripe tomatoes, and I'm very excited, if you can't tell. Last spring, we created a garden in our new home. This is the first time that either Neva or I have had a garden for ourselves, and so we enjoyed it. We learned a lot. This year, we know that it's going to be even better than last year, right? Our raspberry plants are actually going to fruit. Our strawberry plants, they're hardier. They're going to be better. Like, we know how to actually water tomatoes now, so they're going to produce earlier in the season. I just made an automatic sprinkler system yesterday. I'm super excited about the whole thing. And so I'm very excited about what is to come. But my excitement is not only based on the future of my garden. My excitement is also based on what I know to be true about this garden and why it exists. It exists because I read a Wendell Berry book. It exists because I'm jealous of other families that have gardens of their own, right? It exists because I know it will provide my family with, and my neighbors with, fruits and vegetables that are fresh that we enjoy. It exists for us to work it and keep it and enjoy it. And more than that, my excitement about my garden comes because not just, what I know to be true about it, not just what's in the future, but also what I know happens to gardens, right? Gardens die. In the winter, they die. And so there is a limited window for their fruitfulness to take place. And so now coming out of the winter season, the season of death for my garden, knowing why my garden exists, what it's for, looking forward to the future of this garden, these three perspectives together give me excitement and joy to look forward to with the garden that I have in my yard, right? Our passage this morning is, of course, about a very different kind of garden. And this garden gives us very different lessons about life, lessons that are important and necessary for each and every one of us. But like my garden at home, what we know to be true about this garden says a great deal of difference. It makes a great deal of difference about the life that we live right now. What was the purpose of this garden? What was Adam's purpose in it? What kind of life was promised to him? What went wrong? What kind of death came as a result? Is there any hope left for the life and purpose once promised to Adam to continue? Is there any reason to have excitement and joy about the future? And how we answer those questions changes the way that we live right now. Some of you are here and you're wrestling with questions of meaning and purpose. You may be here this morning because you're wondering, does Christianity answer any of these questions that I have? Does it settle anything for me? Does it give me rest for any of my aches? And I think this text is going to give you some answers. Others of you are here and you are burdened by sin and sorrow. You're wondering, is there any reason to continue in the Christian life? You're wondering, is there any reason to continue to have excitement and joy? You're fighting to walk with Christ, but you're wondering, is there anything else coming for me? And to you, I want to say, lift up your eyes, brothers and sisters. Because Jesus and his life and his power, it is breaking in now, and he is at work in you, making you and the rest of his creation new. And so, yes, you have many things to look forward to. Let's give our attention to the text together. The first thing I want you to see in Genesis 2 is the life that was promised to Adam. Look at verses 15 to 17. I think we tend to rush to questions about the tree. What's going on with the tree? Why is it here? What kind of tree was it? Was it an avocado or an apple tree? Why is it such a big deal? I am partial to the avocado theory, by the way. Right? But we want to know, what's going on with the tree? Why is it important? And these are good questions. They're important ones. They're complex ones. Sometimes they're difficult. And so I'm really glad that Pat is going to answer these questions for you in a few weeks. But what I want to draw your attention to is the life that God is promising to Adam here. Because in the promise of life, you and I discover the kind of lives that we were made for, that we long for, that we ache for. You see, implicit in this warning of death here in verse 17 is also a promise of life. God is entering into a special relationship with humanity here, beginning with Adam, called a covenant. And a covenant is just a word meaning a special, structured relationship between two parties with obligations. And in this covenant that God is making with humanity, there is a promise of life to Adam and his descendants conditioned on his obedience. If Adam would stay close to God, if he would obey God, he would enjoy a beautiful and abundant life. And our passage shows us at least four parts to this life that was promised to Adam that I want to show you here. First, there is a promise of a life with intimate relationship with God. Look at verse 15. Adam was put in the garden to work it and to keep it. And I think Pat is going to talk about this more next week. But suffice it to say for now that the language of working and keeping the garden is priestly language. Adam was purposed for a priestly life, meaning he would always be in the presence of God, abiding with him, walking with him, in relationship with him, always dwelling in his presence. In this life, there never would have been room for questions about who God is or suspicions about his character. There never would have been fear of his judgment. There only would have been warmth and delight and beauty in God's presence. Second, there was harmony with creation. See verses 19 and 20. Adam lived in harmony with creation. He didn't exploit it. He didn't pollute it. He didn't kill animals until they faced extinction. Vegetation was always lush. It didn't suffer from root diseases or fungus. Adam respected creatures and they respected him. There was no fear of sharks or spiders. There were no mosquitoes. Let the people of the Lord say so. There was no fear of tornadoes. There was no floods, no city-destroying earthquakes. There was no disease. Creation was always good. It was good for humanity and we were good to it. Third, it was beautiful life in relationship with each other. It's not good for man to be alone, God said. And so first he begins the human community with the marriage of Adam and Eve. They would always have each other. They would always fit together. The honeymoon phase would last forever. They would never get annoyed with each other. They could always appreciate each other's strengths and overlook their weaknesses. Their words and actions would always give each other life. They would always seek the good of the other. They would succeed together. There would always be respect and dignity within the relationship. There would never be a temptation toward unfaithfulness. Cold distance would never be an issue in the relationship. They would forever be in unity just as they were purposed. And this beautiful relationship would extend out into other relationships with their kids, with their friends. There would be no gossip, no flattery, no insecurity, no backstabbing. It would not have been hard to have friends in your 30s. There would have been no racism, no gender discrimination, no ageism. There would have been no need for therapy because our relationships would bring us life. They wouldn't hurt us. Adam would have had the relational life we were designed for. Beautiful, perfect unity. Fourth, Adam would have had life within himself. Passage ends that he and Eve, they felt no shame. There was no guilt. Adam and Eve, they never wondered if they were enough. They weren't meant to. In harmony with God and with others, they always knew exactly who they were supposed to be. They were never self-conscious about their body image. They didn't overthink the awkward thing they said to a coworker. They didn't struggle with their identity. They never felt trapped in their body. They exercised perfect humility, knowing exactly who they were and what they were for. So what kind of life was promised to Adam? A good life. A full life. A beautiful life. A perfect life. So what does this mean for us? At some point in our lives, we all need to wrestle with the big questions. You know, who am I? Why am I here? What am I for? And how we answer those questions can set the trajectory for the rest of our lives. And in some sense, wrestling with the claims of Christianity means that we need to assess whether the answers that Christianity gives to these big questions makes sense of our lived experiences. Now, there are questions that we can't know the answers to, and that's where faith comes in. But there are some questions that Christianity does answer that are knowable, that do matter. And so what questions might this text answer for us? Well, let's start with this. Why do you ache? And I don't mean in your joints and in your bones, although I think Christianity answers that too. I mean deep down in your soul muscles. Why do you ache? Why do you long for more? Why is it that no amount of relationships or possessions or achievements seem to satisfy? Why do you feel frustrated with a sense of purposelessness? Why do you feel frustrated by lack of direction? Why are you agitated? Why are you frustrated? Some say we ought to look inside of ourselves deep down to see what our desires are and try to realize the satisfaction for our desires ourselves. And I think most people who try this path end up burned out and burdened from the pressure to create themselves. Others say we merely need to take our cues from the natural world to find our purpose and direction. And yet when we look to the natural world and we discover that we are left to ourselves, we only come up lonely. Feeling meaningless, we are dissatisfied. Derek Thompson had a great article in The Atlantic this last week, and it was called "The True Cost of the Church Going Bust." And Thompson, himself a professed agnostic, he writes about how we are only beginning to come to terms with the loss of historic religious faith in our country. He says we are lonelier, more depressed, and less engaged for the common good than any other generation in modern history. And so he concludes his article saying, "It took decades for America to lose religion. It might take decades for us to understand everything that we've lost. We lack the resources to fill our deepest aches. We don't even know why we hurt and why we long for more." Why do you ache? Here's what Christianity says. You ache because the life that we experience now is not the life we were made for. And deep down in your soul, regardless of what else you believe, deep down in your soul, you still know that that is true. You know this isn't everything. You know that something has gone wrong and you were made for more. And Genesis 2 says, you are absolutely right. You are absolutely right. You look here in Genesis 2 and you find that the life you ache for is the good life promised to Adam. That's what we are designed for. And that is what we have lost, which is the second thing I want you to see here. What kind of death faced Adam on his disobedience? Now, when the series moves into Genesis 3 in a few weeks, I think you're going to see how and why things went wrong. But for now, I just want you to focus on that they did go wrong, and the result was catastrophic. This is where, if you have your Bibles open or your apps open, look in both Romans 5, verse 12, and 1 Corinthians 15, 22, and you see that the Apostle Paul made a similar point in both passages, that when Adam sinned, when he broke his covenant relationship with God, sin entered the entire world, and death along with it. And so sin and death came to all people. Life was promised to Adam and his descendants, conditioned on his obedience. And in his disobedience, death came to Adam and all of his descendants. This death is a complete undoing of the life that was once promised, the life we were made for, where once there was fourfold blessing, there is now fourfold curse, beginning in the death of our relationship with God. Adam and Eve are sent out from the garden and away from God's presence. Where once they would have known warmth and delight, they now know fear. They're scared. They know judgment. Rather than life forever with God, we face death, first in the body and then in the soul, apart from Him. Where once we had harmony with creation, we are now frustrated with it. Natural disasters rage against us. Animals, they rebel against our corruption. Viruses war against us. In Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks of creation groaning for liberation from sin and decay. The ground beneath us trembles as it suffers the effects of sin and death. What about our relationships? Do I even need to say anything? They're shattered. We hurt. Our families are troubled. We're lonely. Our marriages struggle. We're distant from our children. Our friends betray us. We discriminate and we hurt each other. Our hearts close off toward each other out of fear of being wounded again. Major J. Jones, he was a scholar of the Black Church down in Atlanta. And he once said that the relationships we are built for are relationships founded on a kind of love that will only seek the good of the other. And humanity is meant to flourish because in relationship with each other, we would always be concerned about the life, the uplifting of everyone else around us. We would all flourish together because we are concerned about each other. That is the kind of relationships that we are built for. And now it almost feels impossible to achieve. Within ourselves. The 20th century psychologist Carl Rogers once said that the central core difficulty in people, as I have come to know them, is that in the great majority of cases, they despise themselves and regard themselves as worthless and unlovable. We don't like ourselves. We are filled with a self-loathing. This is a death that we carry within ourselves, and no matter how much we try to run from it, we can't escape it. And so where we were designed for life, we now know death. We ache. Adam's disobedience has ruined everything. This is a hard teaching for us to accept. It's hard for us to get our heads around. It's even harder for us to move our theories and our theology down into our hearts. For many of us, it doesn't feel fair that we might be responsible for Adam's failures. And I get that. There's a lot of ways we could address that. I want to lean into it in just a couple ways here and say, number one, I don't think we would struggle with this teaching as much if we were in a different culture which had a greater sense of solidarity among people, right? Solidarity, sort of a corporate nature of our families, of our society, of our relationships. But as it is, you and I live in a very hyper-individualistic time and place, and we don't quite know how to make sense. In what sense are we connected to other people? In what sense are we responsible for other people? But I think if we just sit with this for a moment, I think we can all recognize a kind of law of solidarity taking place among us all of the time, right? We like to be in solidarity with people when we benefit from that relationship, and we don't like to be in solidarity with people when we don't benefit from that relationship. We love it when someone represents us in a way that benefits us, and we don't like it when someone represents us in a way that we suffer from. So Caitlin Clark, she's going to be playing for the Indiana Fever soon. We love that she's going to be playing for us, right? All of a sudden, everyone in this room is going to be a WNBA fan. We love that she's playing for us and not for somebody else. We love when our family leaves an inheritance for us. We love when a friend can connect us and say, hey, I'm vouching for this person. You should hire them. You should connect with them. We love when someone can represent us in that way. But when we suffer because of the failures of our parents or our grandparents, when we suffer because of the corruption of our politicians, we hate that. Of course we do. And yet in all kinds of ways, we can see that we are connected and bound to each other. And when someone who represents us succeeds, we succeed with them. And when someone who represents us fails, we fail with them. In a much deeper way, in a way that explains the solidarity among humanity, the Bible teaches that this is what happens in our relationship to Adam. We would have benefited from his success, but we now suffer the consequence of his failure. Sin, like a poison, like a corruption, like a plague, like a drought, has entered into the creation, and where once it was flourishing life, it is now death. And history is replete with attempts to overcome what ails us. The philosophers have tried wisdom and knowledge. The Stoics have tried suppressing our pain. We've tried meditation and letting go of our attachments. Civilization after civilization has tried to legislate evil away. We've tried economic solutions and capitalism and socialism. We've tried wars on poverty. We've tried utopian communities. We've tried to remove ourselves from community. We've tried nutrition plans that can prolong our life. We are now trying to implant ourselves to upgrade our bodies. And no matter what we do, we have found again and again that we cannot educate or legislate our way out of sin and death. Like the stains that my children leave in the carpet, we cannot get it out. So what do we do? We can't escape the sense that we were made for more, but at every turn, there is terror and evil lurking for us around the corner. Like Adam, who first broke this covenant relationship with God, we find that when left to ourselves, we choose no different. So is there any hope? Is there any reason to have excitement for tomorrow? Not if it's just us, there's not. Not if we are just left to ourselves, not if this world is all that there is. If there is any hope, if there is any reason to be excited about tomorrow, it's going to have to come to us and not from us. And in fact, this is exactly what the Bible teaches has happened. Look again in your text in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Paul teaches that Jesus has come to us as a new representative, and he has brought us the life we know that we need but cannot achieve on our own. Paul is making a similar point here, both in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, that life was promised to Adam conditioned on his obedience. He failed, and we failed with him. And so the life that that was promised, the life that we ache for, is now out of our reach. But the promise hasn't changed. God has not changed. His purpose for us has not changed. And so knowing that we are unable to get to life on ourselves, he brings that life to us in Christ. Where Adam failed in his covenant, Jesus succeeded in bringing us life in a new covenant. By Adam's disobedience, there is death. Through Christ's perfect obedience, we can have life. And so this is why Paul put Adam and Christ so closely next to each other. They operate as these two representatives. Sometimes we say these two heads of humanity. One is the representative of death, But in Jesus, there is life. The life that was promised to us, the life that we know that we want. And it's given to us, not conditioned on our obedience, but conditioned on Christ's perfect obedience. It is a life that he has won for us and now gives to us, not as a reward, but as a gift. It's not a life that we have to burden ourselves to achieve and actualize. It is a life given to us by grace. So the gospel then, this good news that Jesus has defeated sin and death for us, it really presents us with two boundaries around humanity. One is a boundary where within that boundary we only find death. We are still captive with Adam to sin and death. But the other boundary we find is not a boundary at all. It is freedom. It is life with Jesus. And Adam, we ache and then we die. In Christ, we heal and we live. In Adam, we are bound to the old order of things. In Christ, we look forward with excitement to a new world that is breaking in now into the present. So I really want you to have 1 Corinthians 15 open. I want you to have it open so much that I'm going to open there myself so you have plenty of time to get there. So I forgot the page number already. These thin Bible pages. Whose idea was that? Come on. Almost there. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I love that. And not just because I'm a gardener now. I say I'm a gardener like I've been around this track a long time. Jesus is the first fruits of the new creation. Do you know what that means? Do you know why the first fruits are exciting? If you're a farmer or you're a town that's depending on the crop, when the first fruits come, you're like, this is it. It's coming. The harvest is almost here. I have strawberry blooms in my garden right now. Soon they are going to be strawberries. It's coming. I am excited. I can almost taste the strawberries out of my garden, right? There's reason to be excited. Jesus is the first fruit. New life is coming. Resurrection is coming. The future is coming, and it is breaking in right now into the present. He is the picture of what awaits for us. He is the picture of what he is doing right now in the creation to bring about life where there has been death. The life once promised to us, the life that we long for, is now coming, and it is coming in Christ. One of my favorite passages of any theological work comes from a little essay by the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck. And this essay is simply titled Common Grace. You can find it online. It's a little tricky to read through, but I would commend it to you. And toward the end of the essay, he describes this new life Jesus gives in such a profound way that lives rent-free in my head. And here's what he said. I've tried to shorten it a little bit, but I think this is worth reading in full. He said, quote, "Christianity does not create a new world. It makes the world new. It restores what has been corrupted by sin. It atones the guilty and cures what is sick. The wounded, it heals. Jesus was anointed by the Father with the Spirit to bring good tidings to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive and opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and to comfort those who mourn. He makes the blind see, the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised and the gospel is preached to the poor. Jesus is Savior totally and perfectly. He did not come just to restore the religious and ethical inner life of man and leave all the rest of life undisturbed, as if the rest of life had not been corrupted by sin and had no need of restoration. No, the love of the Father, The grace of the Son and the communion of the Holy Spirit extend even as far as sin has corrupted. Everything that is sinful and dead is, for that very reason, the object of the gospel of grace that is to be preached to every creature." End quote. This is the life that is breaking in now. It is the new life that Jesus brings to undo everything that we have lost in Adam. And you know what? It's even better than what Adam knew. Because now we know the lengths by which God will go so that we will have life. He will even die to set us free from Adam's curse so we can live with him. See, here's where we discover something really beautiful about what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to live in Christ. It means that we are someone who can still live in the old world of death with the power of the new world of life. We live in a land of death with the gift of life. To be a Christian is to be someone who knows acutely the reality of sin and death, but who can still live into a new reality, one that is filled with life in Christ. And so knowing the life that we were made for, knowing what went wrong, knowing what life is still possible in Christ, what he has given to us, makes all the difference in the world. I hope in some way you have begun to see that, to experience that for yourselves. Let's pray together.